Tonight we're in Romans chapter 5 once again. So let's go ahead and open up to the fifth chapter. The fifth chapter, and we move into verse 12 tonight. So in the 11th verse that we considered previously, at the end of the verse there, you remember Paul is talking about rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we focused in on that last week, that just that whole idea of rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he said this, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, this, it's important to see the connection here. It's reconciliation that Paul is now going to go on and talk about. He's talked about atonement. He's talked about imputation. He's talked about propitiation. All of these terms that we have brought up and defined and explained as we've been going through here. Reconciliation, we've mentioned that. But now Paul is going to develop the idea of reconciliation a little bit. And that's why verse 12 says, therefore. So he's making that connection. Therefore, just as through one man. So here's his point in the remainder of the chapter. Just as through one man, Adam, we were estranged from God. That's how it happened. Through the act of Adam, all humanity was estranged from God. So just as through one man's sin, Adam's sin, we were estranged from God, so through one man, Christ, we are reconciled to God. And that's what Paul's developing here in this, beginning in verse 12 and on through pretty much the remainder of the fifth chapter. And so we're going to get to that. We're going to talk more about that in the weeks ahead. But before we go into these details, we need to stop and consider this 12th verse alone. Let me read it to you. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. This 12th verse is one of the most important verses in the Bible from the standpoint of theology and philosophy. It's a very critical verse. You know, there are certain theological truths that are foundational to the Christian faith. And one of those theological truths is something that we probably have all heard. Maybe some of us know a little bit more, you know, about what it actually is referring to than others. But it's the idea of original sin. Now, I remember clearly hearing about original sin being brought up in Catholicism, because that was, you know, that was why it was necessary to be baptized as a baby, to be cleansed from that original sin. And I remember even from, you know, my childhood, that just that, even the, you know, the term itself just sort of got lodged in my head, original sin. But what is original sin? Is that a reality? Is that, you know, something that was made up? So this is where we find it explained in the scriptures. That's what he's talking about. So from the theological standpoint, original sin is elaborated on here by the Apostle Paul. But then there's also a philosophical thing here that goes over into the area of some of the mysteries of life. Two of the world's greatest mysteries are actually solved in this one Bible verse. You know, what philosophy is, it's basically man's attempt to understand why things are the way they are, and it's an attempt to understand it through reason rather than through revelation. Revelation is God telling you why things are the way they are. Reason is, in this philosophical sense that I'm talking about, it's generally a rejection of what God has said about it, and we're going to try to figure it out on our own, or we're going to come up with an alternative view of things. So that's why I say that there's both theological and philosophical issues here, because these are huge issues philosophically. The two issues are these, or the two mysteries. The mystery of why man is more inclined to evil than good, and the mystery of why all people die. Those are mysteries that have been grappled with by people from the earliest times of history. These are the kinds of things that the philosophers and the theologians have been dealing with. Other things as well, but these obviously are two primary things. So as we look at the world, we're confronted by these two undeniable facts. Fact number one is the universality of sin. This is an observable thing. It is it's something that we all can see. We all have not just observed it in others, we've all participated in it. But of course, sin is not a word that is popular. It's not a word that people like to use, especially the more philosophically oriented people. But even those who don't want to use terms like sin or evil admit that there is something wrong that tends to spoil life, to spoil and ruin life. Some will even admit further that mankind at large seems to prefer to do what is wrong rather than what is right. So it's not just us Bible-believing people that see this. Everybody sees it, but not everybody agrees as to what is the cause of it or what it is that we really are seeing. Now, God says what we're seeing is what he calls sin. But the philosophers will have a different explanation for what is seen. A while back, I was up in San Francisco, and I one of the things I like to do is just browse through bookstores, and I popped into this bookstore up there, and I saw this book with a great title, and I thought, I got to get this book. And you know, it was like $8 or something, and that was even more of an incentive to get the book. But I thought, I'm going to get this book because I know at some point this book's going to come in handy. It's not written by a Christian, written more by a philosopher, but it's dealing with this very subject. So let me read you just a little bit from the, actually from the inside cover of this particular book. And I'll give you the name and the author in a moment. But listen to what it says. It says, "For all our therapies, resolutions, self-help programs, and the vast religious and ethical literature available to men and women today, we turn again and again to the same limiting and predictable behaviors, vowing to do better next time. And far beyond the travails of everyday existence, although sometimes intruding upon it with ghastly shock, we witness a world twisted in conflict and warfare. While individuals and populations divide against one another in the kinds of mutual destruction over which every generation claims to have learned its lessons. For sensitive people everywhere, the question resounds," here's the title of the book, "Why Can't We Be Good?" Listen, After nearly 40 years of weighing humanity's deepest dilemmas, working in settings ranging from university to high school classrooms to corporate offices to hospitals, best-selling author, philosopher, and religious scholar Jacob Needleman, who is a professor at San Francisco State University, presents the most urgent, deeply felt, and widely accessible work of his career, this particular book. In Why Can't We Be Good, Needleman identifies the core problem that therapists and social philosophers fail to see. He depicts the individual human, listen, as a being who knows what is good, yet who remains mysteriously helpless to inwardly adopt the ethical, moral, and religious ideas that are bequeathed to him. Now, the reason that I'm sharing this with you is because it illustrates the point that I'm making. That the Bible has an answer to what we see, but man has attempted to come up with an answer to what we see as well. Now, I haven't had a chance to get through the book, but I know this for sure. Although Needleman, the author, although he does reference the Bible at times, at the end of the day, he doesn't believe that the Bible's answer is really the answer. So he's typical of the philosophical approach to these kinds of issues. So, but again, the point is, we see that here's a guy who's acknowledging that we have got a problem, and it's a universal problem, the universality of sin. So secondly, the universality of death. That's what is dealt with right here in this 12th verse of the 5th chapter. These two things. Now, I don't need to belabor this one, really, do I? Every man living will die. The moment you come into this world, you're on your way out. Kind of a pessimistic view, but it is reality. The moment you take your first breath, it is the beginning of a series that will lead to your last breath. And so death, needless to say, is a universal fact. But what is the explanation? What is the explanation for what we see, this universality of sin? Some people wouldn't want to refer to it that way, but we will. What is the explanation for this? Well, the explanation for these two facts can be divided into two categories. And this is huge today. And I know this kind of sounds a little bit more like, kind of a classroom lecture maybe than a typical sermon. But bear with me on this, because this is the kind of stuff that you know you're faced with all the time. We're living in a time when I think there's more of an emphasis in the culture today on philosophy than there has been in previous generations. And I'm talking about American culture primarily. European culture has for a long time been dominated, by various philosophies. But that has been imported into the U.S. And I think back, 20 years ago, you didn't need to deal with this stuff as extensively as you do today, because the mentality was a little bit different back then. People were more interested in just, pragmatic kind of things. Hey, if it works, let's just do it. We don't need to ask a bunch of questions about it. That sort of mentality. But today, and I think especially with the younger generations, they're becoming more and more philosophically oriented. So this kind of stuff is going out more and more, and especially anybody who's attended a university in the past, 10 to 15 years, or maybe you're currently there, that this is true. And what's happened in our universities? All of those European philosophies have now come over, and they dominate the mindset of most of the professors in the universities today. So that's one of the reasons. But it's not just on the level of, the academic level. It filters itself down into pop culture. You listen to a lot of the music today. Growing up in the 70s, 60s, 70s, the music we listened to back then, well, the 60s and maybe early 70s, kind of had that philosophical and you know, there was that element to it, because there was a big emphasis on peace, and, you know, so a lot of those early rock and roll bands, you know, they were kind of into that. But, you know, the further you got into the 70s and the 80s, it just became about kind of just hedonism, you know, just all the music kind of centered around parties and, you know, sex and drugs and rock and roll. I mean, that was kind of the theme of the 70s. But you listen to music today and you find that it's kind of shifted back to where it was before, where lyrically speaking, everything's philosophical, everything's political. There's always, you know, there's some kind of a message, you know, maybe environmentalism or, you know, some other, you know, perceived marginalized group. We're going to write a song that's going to, you know, become, you know, sort of an anthem for them or something like that. So all of that to say, you know, this stuff is just, it's just more a part of our culture today than it was before. So we've got to be able to address it. So we have to understand that when you look at these things, that these are observable. Everybody sees them, like I'm saying. Of course, everybody knows that people die. But, you know, most people recognize, too, that, you know, people tend to be bad or tend to have more that inclination. So the explanations, there is, first of all, the naturalistic explanation, and then there's the biblical explanation, and there's really nothing in between. It's just one or the other. Now, there are variations in the naturalistic explanation, but they all essentially are pretty much saying the same thing. So it kind of comes down to, there's two worldviews. There's a biblical worldview, and then there's the naturalistic worldview. Now, I understand that we have other religions. Most other religions, maybe, you know, say Buddhism or Hinduism or something like that, their outlook, it kind of incorporates a lot of, you know, what kind of like even a secular humanism would have within it. Islam would be maybe the only distinction. But anyway, without getting into all that, the naturalistic explanation are explanations based upon man's philosophies, including science. Now, I say including science because, of course, a big area of philosophy today is in science, and especially when we're talking about Darwinian science. Darwinian science is a combination of science and philosophy. It's, to a large degree, it's much more philosophy than science. So that's the naturalistic explanation. And then there's the biblical explanation. What's a biblical explanation? Well, it's an explanation based on the scripture. So what I want to do is I want to look at the naturalistic explanation of both the universality of sin and the universality of death. Then I want to look at the biblical explanation, and then we want to consider which explanations are better, and then lastly, we want to look at solutions. Are there any solutions that are offered? Now, if somebody has an explanation for something or a diagnosis of something, then generally they're going to have some sort of a solution. So that's the way I want to break this down. And I think we can do it all in the time that we have. So, the naturalistic explanation for the universality of sin. Now, I want to quote directly here from a man that I've quoted from many times before. You guys have heard me mention him. Some of you know a little bit more about him. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I'm going to quote directly from Lloyd-Jones, who was a very famous British preacher. He was a Welshman, but he pastored in London for 40 years at Westminster Chapel. He's a very brilliant man from the biblical standpoint, but his background was in medicine. In his early 20s, he was the assistant physician to the royal family. So he was a very accomplished and highly advanced medical man, even in his early days. So, you know, this is a guy, especially in Britain at the time, kind of the heyday of Darwinism, he would have been educated in all of this stuff. So he kind of summarizes the naturalistic explanation. And even though he did this back in the, what was it, I think, 50s or 60s, things haven't changed much. So I think these summarizations are still pretty much what you would get today if you press somebody to give you an explanation as to what is going on in the life of these, say, criminals, you know, these people who everybody would agree are problems to society, dangerous, whatever. So this is what he says. This is his summarization. The universality of sin. Man has never been perfect, the naturalist would say. Man has never been perfect. Man is in the process of evolving from the animal kingdom. His cerebrum has developed beyond that of the other animals, but he has not yet shed all of his past. He still has the same basic animal nature, yet he also has his mind with its powers of reason and understanding. Thus, the conflict is between the higher and lower nature. And so this is what they would say then. Man is not really bad. And again, this is very much the case today. You know, political correctness would, you know, there are very few people or behaviors in society today that you are allowed to call bad. Very few. So, man is not really bad. What you should say about him is that he is not yet good. Not bad, just lacking good qualities. So this is the naturalistic explanation for what we see when we look around the world and we see hatred and jealousy and rage and oppression. It's because man is just lacking some good qualities at this point. So, the universality of death. Here's the summary. Death is part of the circle of life. Life begins, develops, and grows, matures, blossoms, and having reached its peak, begins to wear and decay until eventually it dies. This is the pattern of human existence. It is something that is inherent in life itself. When trees and flowers and animals die, the decomposed matter to which they give rise is most valuable. It produces nitrogen, which is, after all, the basis of life. Death leads to life by liberating the nitrogen that is needed to form the molecules of new life. Death is just part of the cycle of life, always has been, always will be. So that is the naturalistic explanation for the existence of death. Now, here's a couple of questions that I would ask those who hold to these views. If man was never perfect, you see, because this is a direct contradiction to what the Bible says. And of course, it's an evolutionary idea. Man is, you know, he's evolving. He's coming from way down here, and he's slowly making his way upward. He's, you know, coming out of the animal world, and he's developing, he's progressing as he goes. The biblical picture is the exact opposite. Man started up here, and he fell down to here. So, but this is a question I would ask. If man never was perfect and cannot be said to be bad, but rather is in the process of shedding his old animal nature and evolving into a higher life form, why does every man, regardless of race, creed, or culture, have the idea that he ought to behave in a certain way and feels guilty when he fails to do so? See, that's a universal reality. Guilt is a universal reality. The idea of ought is a universal reality. Even people that hold tenaciously to these ideas, their very behavior contradicts what they claim to believe. Because if you do something to them that's unpleasant, they will tell you that you ought not to have done that. But on what basis should I have not done that? What is there some standard somewhere that tells me that I shouldn't do that? You see, this is the problem with all of these ideas. this whole relativistic thing. I was watching this video clip today, and I won't go into the details of the video clip, but it was a talk show or news guy interviewing some guy. But I don't want to go into that part of it. But anyway, he kind of surprised him with a question at the beginning. And I think he was doing it in reference to what's happened in Japan. But he asked kind of that, you know, age-old question. Epicurus was, I think, the one who first formulated it. It's a favorite of atheists. So what is it? Is it that God is all-powerful, but he just doesn't care? Or is it that God really does care, but he just doesn't have the power to do anything about it? And he was talking about the tsunami and all of that stuff. And it was obvious that he really took this guy off guard. And but you know, to those kinds of questions, I think there's another question that needs to be asked. And this is the question: why is the tsunami bad? Why is an earthquake killing thousands of people? Why is that a bad thing? If this whole thing that we call life and this whole planet that we live on and this universe that we find ourselves in, if all of this is just an accident cosmically, if it has all naturalistic explanations for it, if it's really true, like these guys think, that death is just part of the circle of life. Hey, you know, it's just like the plants. Rejoice, you get to provide nitrogen so other plants can grow. I mean, you know, if that's really true, then why is it bad that people die in a tsunami or in an earthquake or in any other kind of disaster? Why is it bad? You see, you got to sometimes go back further. Back when the Haiti thing took place, the earthquake in Haiti, sometimes I correspond with atheists, not intentionally, but they write me and, you know, they listen to me on the radio and hate what I say, and then they want to write me and argue with me about it, you know. And I say, well, look, you know, you're an atheist. What are you listening to me for, you know? But they persist. They keep doing it. But, you know, I had this one guy in Oxford, England, where I'm going in a few weeks. Maybe I'll run into him. And, you know, he kept badgering me about this Haiti thing. Where was your God when this happened? And, you know, he's an atheist. And so I just came back to him and said, well, why is it bad that there was an earthquake? Why was it bad that all these people died? And I was pushing him to this, you know, you got to answer me this. Why is death better than life? Or why is life better than death? Why is health better than sickness? Why is, you know, treating people kindly better than treating them meanly? Why is, you know, niceness better than meanness? You know, why should we be loving instead of hateful? Why? If it's just this big natural thing, then there are no, these kind of rules don't come into play. See, there must be something else, and this is the thing. Why, if there's really no such thing as sin, and if man is just in this process of you know, moving upward, I mean, who's to say he's going upward? Who's to say he's going, what direction? I mean, how do we come up with that kind of stuff? And why is it that people think that they ought to have done something one way instead of a different way, or they think that you ought to have done something in regard to them one way instead of the way you did it? So that's a question that I would ask. And secondly, I would ask, if death is just part of the cycle of life, why does man still fear it? And why can't we accept it? And why does it seem so unnatural? I mean, these guys are saying, look, it's natural. It's just part of the natural process. Does anybody really think that way when they're face to face with death? So why are we heartsick and grief-stricken when someone we know and love dies? Why will people under the most difficult circumstances of life, illness, poverty, pain, Why will they, generally speaking, cling to life rather than choose death? So to me, the naturalistic explanations, you know, they might be well, fine, and good to discuss in a classroom and maybe try to impress some students with your superior intellect. But, you know, for life in the real world, these kinds of explanations are woefully inadequate. And here's the truth about it. If the truth be told, these explanations are inadequate even for those in the ivory towers of academia when they come into contact with the real world of sin and death. This is when people start to think. Now, years ago, I had this amazing opportunity, really. When I was pastoring down south, we had a friend of mine in the church. His brother had been a professor at one of the local colleges, and he was in the sciences. And they had been Christians as young boys. They were brought up as Christians. And this guy continued with the Lord. His brother got into science and all that and left the Lord and became agnostic and lived his entire adult life as an agnostic. Well, he ended up with cancer, and he ended up dying. But praise the Lord, he rededicated his life to Christ before he died. But I was asked to do his funeral. And so I did his funeral, and there at the funeral, most of the faculty of the college was there. So the majority of people that were standing in that group that day, everybody had a minimum of a master's degree. Many of them had their PhDs, and all of the science department was there. And so I just, you know, began to talk about the subject of death. And I kind of took the opportunity to sort of, you know, present their view to back to them. You know, that, well, you know, hey, he just is, you know, nitrogen, and it's, you know, more plants. And I was a little more diplomatic than I'm being right now, but you know, I really did, though. I think the Lord just gave me wisdom at that moment to do it. And so, you know, as I kind of, you know, went in that direction, and, you know, just talking about that mentality, like, well, death is just so natural, and we shouldn't be, you know, what's the problem, you know? But then I just said, hey, but the reality is, none of you feel that way right now, do you? None of you feel like this is a natural thing. None of you really, at this moment, think that this should have happened. To every one of you, this is wrong. Something is wrong with this picture. This guy was young. He was in his 40s. And he was in the prime of life, and he was brilliant, and he had so much to offer, and it just doesn't seem right that he's not here. And I said to them, I said, you know why you feel that way? That's exactly the way you should feel, because the Bible says death was never intended to be. And you feel exactly the way everybody else feels when they're confronted with death, because death is an intruder into human life. It was never God's intention. And so, you know, anyway, I went in and I gave the rest of the message. And I'll never forget, as, you know, everything finished up you know, the folks just kind of drifted away, I noticed that the president of the school, because I had been introduced to him earlier, he was still standing there. You know, I was in my 30s back then. He was probably in his late 40s. And after everybody sort of drifted away, I was standing alone, and he walked up to me, and he said this. He said, that was very provocative. He said, you've given me a lot to think about. And I thought, well, praise the Lord. I hope so. That's what I was hoping to do. Because the point that I'm making is this. You know, when you're when you're confronted with real human hatred toward you, not toward somebody on the other side of the world, but toward you. When somebody commits a crime against you, or when you find yourself in a hospital bed and the doctor breaking the news to you, you've got a terminal illness. Or when you're attending the funeral of somebody that you love personally, your spouse or your parents or your children or somebody close to you. See, that's when it's just a whole different thing. And this is what people do. They detach themselves from it and they can just sort of laugh it off. Oh, you know, and they can come up with these ridiculous ideas and pawn them off on young, underdeveloped minds. They can do that until they have an encounter with the real world. Who in their right mind would ever say Adolf Hitler wasn't evil, he just lacked some good qualities? Or Saddam Hussein wasn't evil, he just was lacking some good qualities. Or whatever other monstrous, oppressive dictator in history we could refer to. So you see, it becomes nonsensical. It's like, really? I mean, should I believe this? Now, the biblical explanation, I personally think it's much better. It's a much better explanation. It's much closer to the facts. You know, there's when you're arguing things, you can argue, God's existence or things like that. We've talked about it before, the argument from congruity. And the argument from congruity basically says this. The explanation that most fits the facts is probably the right explanation. And so I think, you know, when you look at the naturalistic explanation, wait, that doesn't fit the facts. When you look at the biblical explanation, it fits. Listen to what the biblical explanation is. Why is man more inclined to evil than good? Well, we're told right here, by one man, sin came into the world. Now, sin here, we'll get more into this later, but sin here means a new reigning principle has come into the life of man. It is a principle of rebellion. So this is what happened. Sin entered in. Sin entered in. It actually invaded. Sin is a positive, active force. It does something. It is not merely a lack of certain qualities. Sin is active. It's not something that's done to us. It's something that we engage in. We actively engage in it. But here's what the Bible says. There was a time when man lived in a world without sin. This isn't the way it always was. So to this question that this interviewer asked this guy that I was talking about earlier, you know, which is it? He said it, you know, very forcefully. Which is it? Is it that God, you know, really cares, but he's not able to do anything about it because he's not all-powerful? Or is he all-powerful, but he really doesn't care? Which one is it? It's neither. Those aren't the only options. God is all-powerful. He does really care. He does love, but there are other factors involved here. And that's what, you know, he wanted to narrow it down to just two possibilities. No, there's more possibilities. God is all-powerful. He is good. He does love, but the creatures that he made revolted against him. The planet is in rebellion to him right now, this minute. The world is revolting against God. And there's a judgment upon the world. And there will continue to be. And ultimately, there will be a great judgment. But there was a time when there was no sin. God created man in his own image and likeness. And we know from the Genesis account that everything was good. It was very good, is the way God pronounced it. But sin invaded. Sin came in through, really, the original sinner, the devil. The devil's the one who brought sin into the human situation because he was the one who of course, came with the temptation. But man rebelled against God, submitted to the devil, and immediately this new principle of evil began to work in man. So the first man, Adam, became a sinner, and then he passed that on. That's what Paul's teaching us right here. He passed that on to his descendants. That's why we all are inclined toward evil. That, to me, is the best explanation. None of the other explanations, I mean, they're just, I'll show you in a moment, they're not good explanations. Why do all people die? You know, do you ever think about this? I think about this a lot, because this is such a great question to ask the skeptic. Why do people die? Oh, well, you know, because their heart stops beating, or they have an aneurysm, or I'm not talking about the physical thing, or, you know, the actual physiological reason of why the spirit's left the body. I'm asking the question, why does death even exist at all? That's the question. Why does death exist? And nobody can escape it. You know, people can mock God and shake their fist, and they can do all of that stuff, but they're going to die. And there's no getting around it. Well, the Bible says that death came through sin. That's how come there's death. Death came through sin. What does it say here? Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death passed to all men. So far from being part of the circle of life, death came in as a punishment for sin. This is something that we might not realize. Death is penal, meaning it is the penalty of sin. There was no death before sin. Death spread to all men because of Adam's sin. So, to me, this is the only explanation that makes sense. Death is an intruder. That's why we can't adjust to death, no matter how hard we try. We sense deep down inside that this was not supposed to happen. I saw this thing a while back, a couple years ago. I was watching a clip from the BBC or something, and it was in India. And you know, India, of course, is predominantly Hindu, and you've got the whole idea of reincarnations and all of that sort of thing there, which is different than the way we tend to think about it, because, you know, here, you know, in your former life, you were somebody famous, you know, you were, if you're a woman, you were some queen somewhere, you know, if you're a guy, you were some Napoleon or something, you know, and it's a different story in the actual Hindu mindset than that. But anyway, I was watching this thing, and I don't know if it was some sickness sweeping through this part of India or whatever it was, but people were dying. And there was an older man, probably I think he was about 80, and he had passed away, and his sons had traveled, you know, from a distance to come and see him. They got there, he had already died. And when they went into the house and they saw their father, 80 years old, who had passed away, the lamentation that broke out, the wailing, the sobbing, the grief, all of that, man, as I was watching that, I was thinking, wow, look at how you react in the face of death. And look at these Hindu people who have this reincarnation idea, but still, you know, we've westernized reincarnation to make it great, and it doesn't matter if you die and you're just part of the flowers. No, these people are devastated by this, because that's reality, isn't it? The reality is death is not good. It's wrong. We all agree. And you know what is interesting to me? It doesn't matter if the person who died is 15 years old or 115 years old. People still don't like it. They shouldn't have died. You know, sometimes somebody will be telling me, you know, with a lot of grief about their, you know, family member that died. And, you know, who was this? It was my great-grandmother. Well, how old was she? She was 98. Wow, that's a good long life, 98. But, you know, you would think, well, she was 98. Of course she died. I mean, what do you expect? No, nobody feels that way, do they? She was too young to die at 98. Why do we think that way? Because death was not supposed to be. It's an intruder. It's not supposed to be part of our experience. That's why we cannot adapt to it. And so, to me, this is a far better explanation. Now, we've looked at the philosophical, the naturalistic explanation, which includes evolutionary science. We've looked at the biblical explanation. Like I said, I personally think the biblical is better. But this brings us to this. What about solutions? What about solutions? Are there solutions? What about solutions? Which explanation provides a better solution? So, here we go. Philosophical solutions for sin, or as they would have it, a lack of good qualities. What is the philosophical naturalistic solution? Here it is, time. Perhaps a few million years, perhaps a few billion years. We don't really know. Seems like the evolutionary process may have been reversed, so it might even be longer. Man's coming out of his animal state. We don't know how long it's going to take before it gets any better. Is that a solution? That's no solution. That's nonsense. But that's what they would say. Time. Man needs to evolve further. He's not evolved far enough yet. Now, of course, amongst the evolutionists, you have two different positions. You have one that says, well, evolution takes place over millions and millions of years, so in such small increments that you can't even observe it. But others say, oh, no, it actually goes in these leaps, just suddenly happens, this punctuated equilibrium. Just, at a certain point, all of a sudden, boom, everything, evolves to the next level. But you might have to wait millions of years for one of those moments as well. So that's one option, time. The other, and this is the more practical one, and this is the one that is more often the case, change the meaning of good to mean anything one feels to be good. That's where we're at today, relativism. So today we just do away with stuff that we used to say was bad. Now it's good. I mean, we are really living in a time when good is evil and evil is good. I remember very clearly, I'll be politically incorrect here, I remember very clearly when homosexuality, that was bad. Everybody knew it was bad. Oh boy, today, you say that's bad. Oh, you are a bigot. You're a homophobe. You're a dangerous person in this culture. And that's how radical it's become. So we just take what was formerly bad and we relabel it good, and we've done away with all these problems. When are we going to get to murder as good? We've already been there in history. That's what the Nazis taught. Murder is good for certain groups of people because they're a problem in society. We need to get rid of them. So this is where this kind of stuff goes. So basically, the naturalistic solutions are non-existent. So what is the naturalistic or the philosophical solution to death? There are none. There are none. There are only attempts to downplay the seriousness of death. That's what we see happening. It's a downplaying of the seriousness of death. But like I said, that only works for so long. It only works on a certain level. It only works as long as death is over there somewhere else bothering somebody else. But the minute it gets close to me, then that is no longer a good solution. So you see, the naturalistic, philosophical, humanistic mentality falls far short here. What is the biblical solution to sin? Listen to this. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. She is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. God gives us a new life. He forgives our sin. He washes away our sin. He causes us to be born again. He's got a radical solution to the problem. He takes that evil inclination and he subdues it by his Spirit, and he turns people who were hateful and murderous and jealous and, robbed and oppressed. And he takes those kinds of people and he gives them a new heart. He gives them a new life. It's a radical solution. It's a glorious solution. What about the biblical solution to death? Does it have one? Does the Bible give us a biblical solution to death? Yes, it does. I'm going to read it to you, and I'm going to close with this. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we who are living at the time shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. God's got a solution for death. Isn't that great? Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it great to have the Word of God and to know that there is truth about these things? This is the kind of stuff that changes your life. This is the kind of stuff that sets you free from the captivity of sin. We don't have to keep living in sin. We don't have to wait millions of years. We don't have millions of years, do we? I mean, hey, if we got a wicked generation, we just have to survive through it, because, they're not going to be evolving anytime soon out of that state of lacking good qualities. So we just have to, hunker down and try to make it through. But that's not it, is it? No, God changes lives. He comes into the lives of sinners, real sinful people, and he transforms them. He gives them a new heart and a new mind. And then he promises that whoever lives and believes in Jesus will never die. And so I have done many funerals. I'd mentioned that one I did earlier. I've done many funerals for both believers and unbelievers. I'll tell you, a funeral for an unbeliever is a tough thing to do, because you just don't have the freedom and the ability with the confidence to, at least in regard to that person, you can't, so much use them to share with everybody else. You have to sort of disregard them, and that's a difficult thing to do. But boy, when you doing funerals for believers, it's such a wonderful thing. Because you can just sit there and basically say, you know what? This person is really not, they're not dead. They're not here in this body any longer, because this was a temporary dwelling place. Like a tent is a temporary dwelling place. But they have a building from God, not made with hands, right now, eternal in the heavens. And just to know that and to have that confidence. And that's what brings comfort. And that's what brings hope. And that's what resonates in the heart. And that's what people say, you know, that makes sense. That's true. It is true. And we can bet our lives on it.